All right, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. All right, now, what we're going to do is we're going to, today, I would like to cover chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. All of these passages together have a common theme. Now, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, wrote this epistle, this letter, to Timothy, who was his young pastoral assistant. All right, so Timothy was a minister of the word, and he traveled with Paul, and he worked as Paul's assistant in the preaching of the word. Paul is now in prison in Rome for the last time. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul went to Rome to argue his case before Caesar, and he lived in Rome under house arrest for 2 full years. And then he was allowed to go free, and for a number of years, he resumed his apostolic work of preaching the gospel throughout the world. And then he was arrested again, and he was put into not house arrest, but into prison. He was put in chains in a dungeon. And he knows that he is going to be executed. So he writes this letter to Timothy, who is at the moment stuck in Ephesus, a long way away from Paul. And he wants to get there and to be helpful to Paul in his sufferings. But it's impossible for him to get away. So Paul writes to encourage him, but he's writing from a prison cell in which his hands and his feet are shackled. And it's important to know that when you read this. All right, now, the first 9 verses of chapter 23 can be summed up like this: conditions in the world in the last days. All right, conditions in the world in the last days. When are the last days? They began when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. That's the beginning of the last days, and they have been going on for quite some time. And will continue until Jesus returns in glory. Now, what are these conditions? Paul says this: this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now the perilous times are not a perpetual experience in every time and place. Perilous times arise now and then, here and there. It is not equally hellish everywhere at all times. And so it's important for us to realize that when he says perilous times shall come, he's not saying that for 2,000 years there will be unmitigated horror going on everywhere you look. But he's saying that the last days will be characterized by perilous times. All right? How does he describe these perilous times? For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetousness or money hungry, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. All right, so here we have a list. And very often, St. Paul loves to write lists of good qualities, lists of bad qualities. Here we have a list of bad qualities. And the first one kind of covers all the others. When he says, lovers of their own selves, he is describing the basic attitude of human beings in the world. All right?
Where are we?
2 Timothy 3, verse 2. Oh, okay. Okay.
Thank you.
All right. So, lovers of their own selves, covetous, and then he begins to talk about covetous or money hungry, lovers of money, right? Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Ooh, wait a minute. What's that? Because all rebelliousness begins with rebellion against godly ordained rightful authority. And government, all human government is based on an extension of the family and the home. All right? So, you know, Adam and Eve did not have a mayor of the Garden of Eden that they went to consult with. They just had themselves, and they had later on their children and their grandchildren. And as people began to develop on the earth and populations began to rise, it became necessary to extend the parental authority to the society in general. All right, so one of the reasons why bad people are always rebellious against the established governmental rule is because they understand this. If you can destroy the family, and you can destroy family loyalties and family cohesion in any culture, you will eventually destroy the culture. All right? Because one of the things that keeps us all glued together is that common bond of unity that we first experience in our own homes and families. Right? And then it kind of extends out from there. So when you have normal family relationships in the home, these train you to have normal family relationships in the schools. And when you play with your friends, you know, as a kid, and when you grow up and you get a job, or you know, whenever you enter into the larger world, you do so having been trained and having had things instilled in you in the family. And so the family is the cohesion that holds society together. Once you can destroy people's loyalty and fidelity to their family structures, right? You sow the seeds for destroying society. And so Paul doesn't just say this, you know, he's making a list of bad things and he says, what can I throw in there for the kiddies, right? No. He's talking about something that is seriously in need of being realized, that a person who rebels against their family and despises their family is going to be a person that is also going to despise rightful, lawful order in the world, right? And, you know, we see that. We see this in our world today. You know, one of the big things on TV sitcoms, every Thanksgiving, there's always some joke about how hideous and intolerable it is to go home for the holidays and have to put up with your crummy parents on Thanksgiving, right? I mean, every TV show has had that joke, you know, where are you going for Thanksgiving? Oh, we're going up to some ski lodge and we're going to have some fun. Where are you going? I got to go home and have Thanksgiving with the family. You know, it's going to be hell on earth because my father is going to start talking about politics or I'm going to start talking about politics and my father's going to disagree with me or whatever it is. And that's because we have one of the basic tenets of liberalism, left-wingism, progressivism, is the hatred of the family. Because they know as long as you have a strong sense of loyalty to family structure, that loyalty to your family will extend out into society and you won't be quite so willing to overturn everything you step into. You know? But there are some people who are so corrupted by leftism, progressivism, that no matter what situation they walk into, they see it as oppressive and they want to destroy it. They want it to become non-functional. They want to replace it either with anarchy or with some agenda, some political agenda. And so, anyway, so disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and as we look around, we see covetousness, we see self-love, right? Self-love all over the place. People who are boastful and proud, usually the most boastful and proud people are the ones with the least talent. You know, they want to convince themselves that they're worthwhile, so they are loud mouths about being wonderful. I'm wonderful. And this gets bolstered by getting participation trophies. Without natural affection, that means that they do not have that natural love of proper things that is good for people and good for society. You know how, like, if you're watching a movie in a group of people and there's a particularly lovely scene in the movie. If you just happen to, like, look around the room during that really emotional scene, you will see that almost everybody in the room has a tear in their eye, right? And then there's always that person who is bored. They're bored. Doesn't matter. They didn't get it. They're out of step with it. And that's just an example of what is meant by natural affection. To have natural affections means to be normally affected by things that other people are normally affected by. To love the things that people love
and are supposed to love, and to be alarmed by or to have a disapproving attitude towards things that you're supposed to have a disapproving, alarmed attitude about. And this is what we call natural affections. But some people are out of step with that. So when they should get a tear in their eyes, they get nothing, right? And when they should be angered or horrified, they're actually approving and happy, right? So they like things that a normal person shouldn't like. And they dislike things that a normal person should like. Right? They are without natural affections. They don't love the good, and they don't hate the evil. All right? And so when everybody else is reacting one way, and remember, this is a sliding scale. I'm not talking about, you know, there are some people who are less emotionally based than other people. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about that person who is in a group of people. Everybody is responding one way, and that person is totally out of sympathy with it. Doesn't feel it at all. Doesn't get it. You know, that's what we call natural affections. You know, when you're cruising around on YouTube and you come in on a puppy video, the natural thing to do is to go, "Aw, isn't that cute? I wish I had a puppy," right? That's how you should be reacting, you know? But if you're the guy who comes and sees the puppy thing and said, "You know, I'd like to tie a rope around that puppy and swing it around my head and throw it against a wall," well, now you are without natural affection. As a matter of fact, you're somebody that people ought to keep an eye on. You're liable to be a school shooter. Right? So, without natural affection. All right. And then truce breakers, people who cannot be loyal to any kind of an agreement. You know, the kind of person who says, "I will do a thing," but then they turn around and don't do it. Or they come to an agreement with somebody about the way something is to be done, but then they go off their own way and they throw a monkey wrench in the works. You know, they are truce breakers. They are false accusers. We see a lot of that today in the world. You can get attention for yourself and score morality points if you destroy someone else's life by accusing them falsely of something. Incontinent does not mean that you cannot control your bowels. Incontinent means without self-control. All right, you don't know how to control yourself in your relationships with other people. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors means not only in the government sense, but people who they betray their proper human relationships, all right? There are proper loyalties that everyone should have. And they exist all over the place in society. But there are people who cannot maintain their proper loyalties in society. To be heady means to be reckless. To be high-minded means to be arrogant. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Sometimes loving God means that you have to say no to things that you find pleasurable. All right? That's what temptation is all about. Temptation arises when you have a desire to do something and God's word says you shouldn't do it, that it's a sin, all right? And now you're in a conundrum.
I want to do this thing, but God's word says I must not do it. All right? These kind of people, the ones who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, means that they don't care what God's word says. As a matter of fact, they concoct all kinds of reasons to dismiss what God's word says. Right? But they want to love their pleasure. In other words, their pleasures, the things that they desire, have become their God. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Well, to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God is to be a person who is an idolater, because you have elevated some pleasure to the point where it becomes your God. It becomes the reason for your living. And you will despise God. You will despise Christian people. You will despise Holy Scripture, and you will do what you want to do, and if God doesn't like it, he can lump it. All right, now, so in the first four verses, he describes sinful, selfish, human nature. All right. Then he switches gears a little bit in verse 5. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. All right, now, what's he doing here? He's in general describing the conditions, the moral conditions in the world in the last days. Then he says, and there are some false teachers in the world who exhibit these traits. They are lovers of self. They are truce breakers. They are unthankful, unholy, blasphemers, boasters, you name it. And these people set themselves up as teachers of God, and yet they only have the appearance of godliness. They put on a good show, but in their hearts, they deny the power of it. All right? So we have, he switches gears a little bit, and he now goes from talking about the general wickedness of the world, and he starts talking about false teachers. And he says that they are motivated by the same things that the wicked are, but they are using religion to manipulate people. And so they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And he says to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, turn away from such people. Do not have anything to do with them. All right? See, in our modern church, what happens is we have traitors, false teachers, false prophets, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of self, in churches holding high offices, and the church members are kind of like, oh, Pastor's harping on that again, right? No, you see? So, because the sinful proclivities of humanity sometimes manifest themselves in corrupt leadership. You know, you get what you vote for. You know, remember, whenever you disagree strongly with some political thing, you know, remember, you voted for it. You know, you voted for it. I forget, I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said, if I'm right, it's Benjamin Franklin. He says, democracies, republics tend to flourish until the people discover that they can vote themselves benefits, and then
And then the republic is destroyed by bad fiscal policy. To paraphrase, he says, democracies are great until the people know that they can vote for people to give them stuff. Not for the common good, but, you know, to give me stuff. And the minute that that happens, the minute that everybody's voting to get benefits from the government, that's when democracy falls apart. So, all right. So, turn away from these people who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. For of this sort, these kind of false teachers are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, that's a pretty interesting statement. Now, he's describing a certain spiritual condition where weak-minded people cannot maintain themselves in the right, and they cannot maintain their confidence in God's promises. So they're always being led to and fro by every new thing that comes along. And they, oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's interesting. And they do not have that solid steadfastness. They are easily led this way and that way, convinced of this by that guy, and then when that guy goes away, convinced of something else entirely of that. And these people are always learning, but they never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. All right? One of the ways that these false teachers flourish, and it's still true today, all right? One of the ways that false teachers flourish is to manipulate women, all right? They creep into houses, all right? What that really means is that they find these certain types of women who are easily diverted, easily... They're kind of like not really, they don't have a solid foundation in the truth. They're easily manipulated by hearing something new. They find these women and they bring them into their heresy. And so very often what you see with these heretical false teachers is that there's a way higher number of women who follow them than men do, right? And so he's not really saying anything about women per se. He's speaking about a certain weakness of character, and that what these false prophets do is they search out women who have these character flaws, and it's those that they target, right? And so, you know, in a rightful church environment, you don't target one group of people, one kind of, you don't just target kids or men or women. You are aiming your message at everyone, right? And so, but one of the things that false teachers have learned over the centuries is it's easier to mislead a certain type of woman. And these guys become very adept
at noticing them. You know, and what kind of, you know, that flighty kind of person who can never really stick with stuff. You know, they get real enthusiastic about something, and just as fast as they got enthusiastic about it, they get bored with it. All right? They always need to have things snap. You know, that's why you see in the world of evangelicalism, everything has to be big. Everything has to be wow. Everything has to be jumpy and emotional. Why? Because people have learned that if something doesn't entertain me and it's not exciting, it must not have any value. All right? And so here's us stodgy old Lutherans. And what do? We sing hymns that are 100 years old, 200, 300 years old. We sing these hymns. We have organ music instead of guitars, synthesizers, and drums. We have a liturgy that is easy to get bored with, all right? Because the flesh doesn't like repetition. But the soul needs it, all right? Why do you think that Martin Luther continued the general structure of the Roman Mass? He had reformed the church. He could have invented an entire new way of worship. We could have had an entirely different way of worshiping than following the same structure as the ancient Roman Mass. Why didn't we? Because Luther understood that our public worship is always a catechetical experience. Things are being repeated to you over and over and over again throughout your entire life, so that by the time you are on your deathbed, something will suck in somewhere. You see what I'm saying? We need repetition. Oh, it's the same thing all the time. Can't we vary it? Can't we have a hymnal that has 15 different forms of the divine service and have a much wider variety of music? Yeah, we can. And you know what it breeds? Ignorance and confusion. All right? Ignorance and confusion. You know, back in the 1970s, the Pope invented the 3-year lectionary. And Lutherans saw this and they went, wow, that's great! Because all the Lutherans have been doing the historic lectionary since the days of Martin Luther. And, you know, repeating the same, you know, on Sexagesima Sunday, it's the parable of the sower, you know. And on Septuagesima Sunday, it's the laborers in the vineyard. For hundreds of years, every year, over and over again. Why? Because you need it. I need it. We all need it, because when you're dealing with the blessings of God's Word and the Gospel, your flesh always wants to rebel against these things and dismiss them. All through your life, you will struggle with your flesh trying to dismiss and negate these things. So God, in his providential working in the church, has so arranged it that what we do in public worship is very repetitive, because we need it. We need it. So anyway, they introduced this 3-year lectionary. And so it took 9 years to get through all the lessons in the 3-year lectionary. And by the time 9 years had gone by, nobody remembered anymore what the first stuff was all about. Because every year, the gospel, epistle, and Old Testament lesson was different from what it was last year. So it's the first Sunday in Advent, but every year it's a different series of lessons. And so people said, you see, you expose your people to more of the Bible. Are you really? Sometimes less is more. You know, it used to be in the ancient church when everybody had pretty much the book of Psalms memorized. You know, there were no hymnals, no bulletins in the church. Even 60, 70 years ago, there was no Sunday bulletin, you know, because there were no mimeograph machines, you know, back in the old days, you know. So you had to know stuff when you came to church. You had to know stuff, and you were expected to know the versicles and the antiphons and the psalms and stuff like that. You were expected to know these things. Many times the hymnal, the German hymnal, didn't even have a liturgical section in it. It just had hymns. And maybe had Luther's small catechism. You had to know what's the divine service look like. You know, there was no page 5 and 15 back in the 1800s. You know, there were no hymnals in the pews. You know, there were no pews in many cases. You know, that in the days of Martin Luther, when Martin Luther held a service in a church, everybody stood, you know, because there were no pews. You know, people, we don't really notice that. So you went to church and stood there for an hour and a half to 2 hours, you know, because sermons were long in those days. Anyway, why am I saying this? Because we need repetition in order to flourish spiritually. Unless we've become addicted to that kind of novelty religion. And then we think we're benefiting by being titillated by novel departures from the right way. But in fact, we are harming ourselves while we think we're benefiting ourselves, right? Entertainment is no foundation for worship. All right, so they're always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And these false teachers figured out a way how to manipulate certain women to lead them captive into their cults. Verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Who's Jannes and Jambres? These are popular names for the magicians in Egypt. You remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and God gave Pharaoh certain signs to do to show his authority, turning the Red Sea, the Nile River into blood, turning his staff into a snake. And the magicians of Egypt were able to replicate some of the signs. And they said, "We can do that." And they would do a magic trick that simulated what Moses had done, which was frustrating to Moses, but God said, "Don't worry, I'm up to something here." All right? But anyway, Paul here compares false teachers to the magicians of Egypt who withstood Moses. And he says, these people, they resist the truth. They are men of corrupt minds, and they are reprobate concerning the faith. That is, they are a throwaway. They have despised the faith. But don't worry, they're not going to win. All right. So those are the conditions of the last days. What people are like, what false teachers are like, and that they will not win in the end. Now we get to verse 10. Paul notes for us two things: the example of his life and the Holy Scriptures. So he says in verse 10, but thou, Timothy, and thou, Christian, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All right, so let's just review this quickly. So Paul says he reminds Timothy of his own personal experiences. And he says, Timothy, you have fully known what I teach. You have known how I live my life. You know my purpose, my faith, the patience and love that I always practice. And you are well aware of the different persecutions I have endured because of the faith. And anyone who wants to check out Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, read Acts 13 and 14. Acts 13 and 14, and you'll know what he's referring to here. And he says, but out of all these persecutions, God has delivered me. All right? That's number one. And then he says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What does that mean? If you are living a godly life through faith in Jesus Christ, your faith will ultimately show itself in your manner of life and in your words. Somehow or other, your faith will show itself. And there will be people who don't like it. All right? They will oppose you. And whether their opposition is crass and belligerent, or whether it is subtle and hardly noticeable, it's still persecution, right? You know, persecution can be tough, outward, and harsh, or it can be kind of casual and easygoing. But it is still persecution. That is, you are opposed and thought ill of and acted ill towards because of your faith in Christ, all right? All right, so Paul says, I've been persecuted, but every faithful Christian is also persecuted. Not everyone gets thrown into a dungeon and put in chains. Sometimes people just start to avoid you, and when they see you, they get away from you as fast as they can. That may be the extent of the persecution you endure, but it's still persecution. All right, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. All right? And that's where we'll bring it to a close today. So see what Paul is doing. He's describing the conditions in the world. He's describing false teachers. Then he reminds Timothy what the example of his own life. And he then finally, in verse 14, he urges Timothy to continue in the things he has learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have received them. So he says, so Timothy, keep up the good work. Continue, right?